Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 to 17. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So this is a teacher considering various things that we do under the sun in an effort to find something that is meaningful and profitable. And his claim, of course, is there is nothing under the sun. And his overall argument in the book, of course, is that we will find nothing apart from God. And so he has spoken about some things already in terms of pleasure seeking, and so now he's continuing that investigation. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only that he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So thus far, people of God, we've been considering the teacher's message as he seeks to support. I mean, that's the way arguments go. You make a claim, and then you support that claim. You try and prove that claim. And so the teacher has made a claim, and it's a very startling claim. Vanity of vanities, he said. Everything is vanity. Leaves nothing out. And that kind of leaves us bewildered. Because the conclusion of that, if that was true, then really it's saying each one of our lives is just meaningless. Just a sequence of events that we're going through. But it has no meaning, no purpose. Nothing, absolutely nothing is left out. And so that, as I say, that's kind of a smack in the face of people of the world that are so busy doing various things. With all the effort that they have, and time and sacrifice. And to have this teacher stand up and make this universal declaration that all is vanity of vanities certainly captures our attention. The world might respond in mocking such a claim. But it can't do so, because this teacher doesn't just make the claim. No, he provides evidence, and he takes us through the argument step by step in a way that is impossible to refute. And he's done so to a certain extent by looking at hedonism, just grasping at pleasure. I don't necessarily mean sinful pleasure. I mean, he didn't just consider people that, you know, drunk all the time or take drugs all the time or whatever other vices people can get into. That's not the only things he looked at. But he looked at also people that we, in our estimation, would be doing something constructive. Building projects, gardens, pools, all kinds of things that he spoke about. He includes that too. Because often we'd say, well, yeah, he's right. As far the complaints are always diverted to somebody else, right? I mean, that's the way it is with preachers. Oh, yeah, good message for so-and-so, right? I mean, not for me, but for so-and-so. And that's the way it is. People shift the argument that it's only applicable to other people, but the writer won't have it. He includes us all. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything that is done under the sun. So it fails to provide meaning. It leaves our lives empty and void. Now, people are very clever at covering it up, not thinking about it, pushing it to the back of their minds, because there's no fun living that way without realization. There's no fun. It drains all the fun out of life. So what do? They try and forget about it, try and ignore it, so it won't disturb their life. But the preacher won't have it. He wants to bring that before us, even though it may be uncomfortable for us, the same way the catechism does. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, we don't really want to think about that. Let me just get on with life. But it doesn't. It wants you to answer that question because it's a burning question. It's a very important and most basic question about our life. What are we here for? What are we doing? What's the future hold? That's the refrain, you remember, of Pilgrim's Progress. Where did you come from? Where are you going? That's an important question for us to ask. Even the world has that, isn't it? They want to know where we came from. There's this burning passion that we have. Now, they come up with all kinds of false ideas, but they want to know where we came from. They really don't have an answer where we're going. But they continue with all the passion that they have. And so, here's a passage that he makes another startling claim. Because he's talking about wisdom, and then he's talking about madness and folly. And in a wonderfully balanced way, which we don't always get, he makes a startling claim. You know, in the news this week, Nazism has been bandied about from both sides, right? It hasn't helped either side, has it? To label the Republicans as Nazis, or people that turn up to various town meetings and raise their voices as somehow card-carrying Nazis. And then on the other side, for the Republicans or their supporters to say that the present government is really acting like Nazis, doesn't help either cause. Why? Because clearly that's not the case. Clearly, you can't say that the president is acting like Hitler. Or you can't say the people that turn up to meetings and express their views are acting like Hitler. People see through that. And so it only hurts people's claims. Well, here, the preacher has a very difficult task because he wants to say something that is absolutely true, but he doesn't want to say it in a way that will put people off. As an example, we would say, as Reformed people that understand the doctrine of total depravity, that there's not much difference from Hitler and any of us. As far as total depravity is concerned, we're both the same. He's totally depraved, we're totally depraved. But you go out in the world and make that statement, unless you explain that, people think you're crazy. But on the other hand, we have to also say that there's a world of difference between Hitler and us, I would hope. There is a world of difference. And we have to make those distinctions if the message is going to get across. But the preacher does want to make this claim that madness and folly in comparison to wisdom are both failures. They're both the same. They both fail in providing meaning for our life. And so that's what he wants to get across. And as I say, it's a difficult message to get across in a way that will stick with people and help them to understand. But he has to make that argument, because as I said, there are people that say, well, my life is not full of vices. I'm doing good things. I'm doing constructive things in my life. So that message doesn't apply to me. I'm living in wisdom. And the preacher wants to, in a gentle way, burst that bubble. Because the wisdom that we're talking about, of course, is not God's wisdom, you understand. He's not talking about God's wisdom. He's talking about earthly wisdom, which James describes as devilish. So the preacher then wants to give this analysis. He wants to look at this in a balanced way so that, as I said, we don't just walk straight past and turn a deaf ear to what he has to say because we didn't like what he said. We didn't like the way that it sounded. So he said, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He didn't leave anything out. As we said, this is a definite and a divine analysis. It's a thorough treatment. It's not an off-the-cuff remark. Or it's not the conclusion of a whole deep study, but you're not privy to that. You only get, what do they call them, the cliff notes? Whatever. But just the digest. That doesn't help, right? Because then people are not persuaded. They just have to take your word for it. And so, no. So he's going to look at all of these things. He's going to look at madness and folly, but he's also going to look at wisdom too. So he doesn't leave certain lifestyles out or build up a straw man that is not really true to reality and just knock that down and think that the argument has been won. No, he carried out this investigation, as we pointed out, in a very intensive way, as well as in a very comprehensive way. And so we can't, I mean, and after all, it is God's analysis. It's not Solomon's, even though he's the instrument by which God reveals his analysis for us. It is God's word. And the way that we sang about God's word and read about God's word, it's not to be added to, it's not to be subtracted from. Why? Why? Because it's perfect. There's nothing you can touch up. There's nothing, not little thing that you can add. Because it's God's word. But it doesn't mean that we don't have to think about it. Doesn't mean that we don't have to weigh what God's word says. Because after all, it's God's wisdom. And it takes time for us to ponder these things so that we can plumb the depths of them. That's why the psalmist says that he delights to meditate on God's law. He does so day and night. Well, why doesn't he finish? Because it's so deep. It is accessible by the working of God's Holy Spirit, but it is deep. And so how did Solomon get it? Well, we've mentioned that before, of course, that it was a gift of God. That's what he asked for, wisdom, and God granted him wisdom. But it didn't mean that he didn't have to search. It didn't mean he didn't have to engage in study. No, no, no. He did all of those things. And he was led by the Holy Spirit, carried along, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, by the Holy Spirit. So here's his claim. He says wisdom is better than folly, first of all. So remember, it's human wisdom. It's worldly wisdom he's talking about. So he's talking about wisdom of this world and folly and madness of this world. And he says, look, first of all, wisdom is better than folly. You know, it's like people that read Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes, and say, look, you know, here he says, adultery, a man who looks after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery. I mean, that's kind of startling, right? Because we don't want to accept the charge of committing adultery. So no, it's different. But the Word of God says, no, it's you have committed adultery in your heart. In your heart. But for someone to argue, well, since it says, if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery, well, then I might as well do it. Then I might as well commit adultery. Because in God's eyes, you know, it's the same thing, so I might as well go ahead. That would be a foolish way to reason, wouldn't it? Certainly in the Old Testament. Because if you said that and went and took action, you would be stoned to death. There are many people, no doubt, that fell into the sin of lust and thought about those things. And certainly in God's eyes, as it were, that is sin, that is sin. It's a sin of adultery. But God's response to it on this earth is different. So if you commit adultery, then there are consequences that come with that. In the Old Testament, it was being stoned to death. If you think about it, there's consequences too. But you won't get stoned to death. I mean, that's not to say that God's judgment is any less. But certainly there's a difference. A difference that ought to lead us to say, no, I'm not going to make that foolish reasoning and going to live and going to commit adultery just because it says that. That would be a foolish way of going. So here, just because the preacher is going to say madness and folly and wisdom end up with the same thing doesn't mean that you can say, oh, well, then let's just live by folly. Let's just live madness. And so the preacher doesn't want us to make that error. And so he, in a balanced way, says, wisdom is better, relatively speaking, wisdom is better than madness and folly. So, if our children, for example, don't come to faith, or they show resistance to faith, would it not make any difference to you whether they lived a so-called constructive life and were kind of upright, or whether they lived a life just of drunkenness and drugs and debauchery and stuff like that? I mean, would we argue, you know, if they're not believers, they're not in God's good graces, so it doesn't really matter how they live. It would still bother you, wouldn't it? I mean, underneath, of course, is that fearful and dreadful thought that they will never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I admit that that's the worst nightmare of any parent. But still, we don't want them to be career criminals, even if they don't come to faith. And so the preacher, as I said, in order to give a balanced picture, says, look, I want you to understand that I'm not a fool. I'm not crazy. As I said, like the people that are throwing around all these accusations, the general public thinks these people are crazy, except those that support them, of course, and then they overlook those kind of statements. But to somebody that is not so entrenched, when they hear those words of Nazism about people, they disregard them. And so you have to be careful how you speak. And so the preacher is saying, look, madness and folly are not better than wisdom. Wisdom is better. And so he goes on to explain that. And as I've said, if people live in a certain way, he says, he gives the illustration. Sight is better than blindness. Sight is better than blindness. The wise man has eyes in his head. The fool doesn't. The one who's mad doesn't. I mean, not that he can't see, but he can't reason, he can't think. He can't reason two things together and come up with the right conclusion. And so he does silly things, dangerous things, damaging to himself and damaging to others. And so he wants that to be clearly understood. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that, didn't he? About the wise man and the foolish man. They built houses on different foundations, one on sand, one on rock. Makes a difference. Just on an earthly way, that makes a difference, right? I mean, we know about it in California. Some of the houses start moving, right? Because the work wasn't done properly. So there is a distinction between in our world, when we look at our world, the reality that you're going to see is some people that are living constructive lives, some people think about what they're doing. They think about the long-term consequences. They think about all kinds of things before they make their decisions. And they live their life accordingly. And their life is better than the people that live over here. They don't care about the consequence. They don't care what happens tomorrow. And there's a clear difference. And we, as God's people, ought not to give an impression that just goes by us, that we don't even see that. Then people say, well, why am I going to trust this guy who can't even see the distinction between these kinds of people? They'll think we're crazy. And so we have to be true to reality. And this is what the teacher is trying to do here. He said, look, I understand that. I acknowledge that. That according to the wisdom of this world, if we live according to the wisdom of this world, then our lives will be better than if we live according to the madness and folly of this world. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. But we have to be make sure that we don't ignore it, that we don't just shrug it off as though, oh, that's not a consequence, there's greater things I have to get to. Yes, but people are going to judge you on those things, the statements that you make. And as I said, in our reformed way of thinking, in our environment, if I said Hitler and any of us are exactly the same, we might understand what I'm saying, even though some of us might think, what are you talking about? Right? But if I elaborate and said I'm talking with respect to total depravity, then you would say that's true because that's exactly the argument that Paul makes. We're all the same. But I would have to explain that. But if I said that out in the world and didn't give an explanation, then I might as well keep my mouth shut because they won't listen anymore after that. They'll say he's not worth listening to. He's crazy. And so we have to make those distinctions that people can understand. So on a worldly level, it is true. And as far as God is concerned, it is true, relatively speaking. As I said before, the person that commits adultery, physical act, bears consequences that are different than the person who thinks those acts. There's a tremendous difference, a difference of life and death. But having made that argument, now the preacher wants us to take us to the next level. Now he wants to make this argument that both wisdom and folly fail. And as I said, that's so important. Especially for the people that are following worldly wisdom. Because you see, they think they're okay. because they're better than these people. So they live their life and they think you're talking about them. You're not talking about them, right? In order to get through to them, the preacher has to make this claim, that both wisdom and folly. See, the Pharisees looked down on everybody else. They were the wise people. They lived a certain way. They made all the effort. Everyone looked up to them. Even the sinners looked up to them. They were the holy people. So they always looked at them as needing help, never themselves. Well, it is true, those sinners and publicans need help. But Jesus had to point out to them that they need help too. That they were whitewashed sepulchres, full of death, hopelessness. And that's what the preacher wants to get to. It doesn't take him much to speak to those that are drowning in sin and making a mess of their life that everybody else can see. Even those that are blind spiritually, they even can see that that's a mess and they're in trouble with God. That's easy. But to get through to these people that think they are living such wonderful lives full of wisdom, or yes, they're not perfect, but they're living decent lives, they need to hear this message. And so the preacher has to address them as well. And so he says, look, let me lay this out for you. So here's this person that lives a foolish life, madness. Here's this other person that has lived, so-called, a wise life according to the worldly wisdom. There is a difference. It did make a difference in their life. Don't forget about that. His life was better than his life, that's for sure. But now the preacher says, but what is their end? Let's look at the end result in regard to these people. So this man, folly, madness, he ultimately succumbs to death. That's the end. Well, now let's look at the wise man, this guy that lived according to worldly wisdom. Let's see what happened to him. Oh, it's the same end. They both end in death. There is no hope for them now. That's it. You may say, yeah, but one's going to be remembered rather than the other one. The preacher says, first of all, so what? I mean, even if that was true, so what? Does that help you? Somebody remembers you when you die. Big deal. What comfort is that to you? What help is that to you? Absolutely nothing. Besides, it's not true anyway. He said, in time, everything is forgotten. In time, the greatest people that have lived and done various things are forgotten. Maybe they're remembered by maybe a few people, maybe people that do research, maybe the people that read a lot of books, maybe. But even then, there's so much knowledge out there, it's lost. In the end, you're lost. Can you name me one person from each century? We can't, can we? No way. In the end, it all, everything is forgotten. They have the same end. You may say, yeah, but he lived according to wisdom. Surely he would go to heaven. But no. No. Why? Because he's restricting people that are away from God. That's a common thing with these people that he's looking at, this world that he's looking at. It's madness, folly, and the wisdom of this world, not godly wisdom. These people are people that forget God. That's his whole point. If these people believed in God, he wouldn't have to be making the arguments that he's making, where he says, remember God in the days of your youth. That's the problem. So all the people that he's looking at are people that are living away from God. And since that's the common thing with them, they both end in death. And that's why the Catechism asks that question in that way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? See, it's only death that will silence the sinner. It's only death that will silence the arguments of this world. They have no answer to death. They'll argue till they're blue in the face if you just argue about this life and existence on the earth. They will argue one is better, this is better, this is better, as they do. But bring death into the equation and they're silent. They have nothing to say. No comfort to offer people. And you can see it when you talk to people like funeral homes, or when people, people that are, come across people that are dying, they have nothing to say to them. They have no comfort to give them. All of these statements that are made, just pie in the sky. They don't believe it themselves, but they say it to them because what else are they going to say? They have nothing positive to say. It's bankrupt. And so this foolish person, this person that this one says is living a life of madness and folly, and looks down on that person, the preacher's saying, hey, you're going to end up in the same place. So what's the advantage of what you're doing? Yes, I admit there's an earthly temporal a difference, but ultimately what is the difference? There isn't. You end up exactly in the same place. Death will erase whatever things you've built up. And so the preacher says, look, when you consider that, when you take that into account, then you come back to the same the claim that I made at the beginning. Everything is full of vanity. Apart from God, the end result of our life is going to be the same. At the bottom of our life, at the total mark, the balance is going to read, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Meaningless. Just scrunch it up and put it in the waste bin. It doesn't mean anything. Absolutely nothing. So that's quite alarming. Now he doesn't give the answer to the dilemma until later on, even though he drops a lot of hints, but we don't want to leave it till the end. So what is the remedy for us? Well, the remedy is the book's answer, which is don't forget God. You live a life apart from God, then you're really living a death. Yes, there's kind of enjoyable things you can do in the meantime, but in the end, it's going to result in death. And therefore, give it up. Stop. Remember God. Turn to Him. He's the only one, as the Catechism says, that will give us comfort for life and death. And we have living proof of that, don't we? I mean, in our congregation, I mean, we've gone through that a number of times, where people have come to the end of their life. And it's not that they died instantly. I mean, some do. But there are those that see the approach of death, maybe a couple of months, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, year and a half. They see death coming. But do we see their lives full of depression? I don't see it. And I see them on a regular basis. They're living proof of what the Catechism says. That the gospel provides us comfort in life and in death. So when we're staring death in the face and we know it's coming, there's no statement from those people that life was just full of vanity. That there was no rhyme or reason to their existence. And now sadly it's coming to an end. I mean, I've seen people like that. I've visited people that are dying that had no faith. To them, that's exactly what it is. They don't want to talk to me. They don't think we have anything to say to them. Life is going away. It's all over. So I don't need to hear anything. Even on their deathbed, they know they're empty. but they don't turn to God. But in the believers, there's such a dramatic difference. Then people notice that. If it's in hospital, they notice that. Or whether they visit people in homes, they notice that. It's not a put-on. It's not a show. I mean, who's going to be engaging in a show when their last days are going by? I mean, what does the saying go? Dying people don't lie. Well, I don't know whether that's true. But that's where people say what's really on their hearts. What have they got to lose? What have they got to gain? So we see it in action. We see proof of what he's saying. That when we trust God, when we love him with all of our hearts and minds, then he will give us the comfort in life and in death. Our life will have meaning. Whether we live in this earth a long time and serve him and suffer and struggle in all kinds of circumstances, as Paul says, he's learned to be content. Or whether he's about to face death, like the martyrs in the scriptures and in the history of the church. They are full of hope and confidence and purpose. Because with them, death is not the final note, but the eternal life is. And so they will love God and serve him and look forward to that day that they will dwell with him in his house forever and ever. People of God, you may be successful in this life. You may be upright and respected by people. But hear the words of the preacher. If you live without God, eternally, you have no hope. And it will result in absolute failure and misery. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every day will be full of joy and confidence and hope, even the last day that you live. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, for breaking into our lives, of healing our blindness and hardness of heart, washing us clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, helping us to understand where it is that we have come from, what it is that we are and are doing, and what is the future. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have warned us through your word of hell itself and the eternal misery that awaits all those that live apart from God. But our Father, we're so thankful that you have also opened our eyes to see that glorious hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have places prepared for us in heaven where we will live with you and enjoy and glorify you forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep us from the alluring lives of this world, lives that are self-centered, lives that are futile and meaningless, but nevertheless dressed in such a way that they are tempting. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us, our thoughts to your word, to your Son, that we might indeed remember him in the days of our youth and every day of our life, so that we might know that our lives are not meaningless and void, but rather are those that will be included in your wonderful story. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would draw each and every one of us to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.